morning. This is the word of our Lord from Isaiah 55. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to the children's service this time.
Thank you, Al. Let's pray as we come before the Word, shall we? Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your Word, this revelation. This revelation of the most holy one of Israel, this revelation of the servant, the revelation of the Messiah, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, now as we look into your word, we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. We ask for special grace to not only hear, but to understand intellectually and spiritually the truths contained herein. And most importantly, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would accompany your word so that we would be obedient to the thing that you call us to. We are your people. You have the right to change us, shape us, challenge us, transform us. To that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come today to Isaiah 55. We'll look at the whole chapter. We ask our brother just to read the first 9 verses, but we'll be looking at all 13 verses. And chapter 55 of Isaiah is actually the close of the second section of Isaiah. This leaves one section left. Scholars have for a long time looked at Isaiah and saw 3 distinct books within the book, within the prophecy of Isaiah. And this brings the second one to a close. The final book will begin next week, of course. And looking at chapter 56, and all the way through 66, there's 10 more chapters in Isaiah. So we're coming close to the end of a very long but hopefully meaningful journey through the prophet Isaiah. Today, the text today reveals a challenge for modern day Christians. One of the things that we have to deal with is the question of how do we read the Bible? I mean, we get this this book that is 66 different books inside of one book, and if you have the Orthodox or the Catholic version, it's got even more, something like 79 books, I think, because of the Apocrypha. How do we read this? Is this, is this an answer book to life's problems? Is it a comfort to us in our time of trials? Is it bare truth and apologetic material that we can prove or disprove either our faith or someone else's? How do we think about the Bible and how do we read it? That's the challenge. A lot of Christians use the Old Testament especially as a proof text for the New Testament. The only reason we even need to go into those dusty old pages is to, get an idea that, of course, the coming Messiah, we celebrate Christmas, that coming Messiah, that Christ child, well, he was told of in the Old Testament. So we have to go back there once in a while to see what the New Testament's all about. That's the way a lot of modern-day believers treat the Old Testament. Or do we pick and choose? I mean, there's some really great stories in Genesis. I mean, who doesn't love to hear about all the animals getting on the ark? God's faithfulness. Who doesn't love to hear about the faithfulness of God causing his people to be released from slavery and bondage in Egypt and brought across safely across the Red Sea and across the Jordan, and his faithfulness of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? We are comforted and encouraged about these stories in the Old Testament. But then you come to Judges, specifically the end of Judges, where there's great violence, there's murder, there's gang rape, there's war, civil war. It's ugly. I don't want to read that. I don't want to talk about that with my children. So, how do we read the Bible? And why do we read the Bible? For some, it's a devotional guide so that we feel better. For some, it's a theological book so we know God and we know about God. We know truths about God. For others, it's evangelistic. If we really know the Bible, we can apply the Bible to our friends who aren't believers, and if they just hear the truth of the Bible, they will become like me. For others, it's moralistic. People need to obey the Bible so that they live right, so they stop doing the messed up things that people do in the world. Anybody notice that there's some messed up people in the world? Just a few. Right? Or is it a worship manual? How do we treat the Bible? How ought we to treat the Bible? Well, it's all of those things, and it's none of those things. You know that it's all of those things because every one of us who follows Christ have experienced some of those things. And when I put them up there, you identify with it and you say, oh, yeah, that's right. I do that. Yeah, that's right. And you should do that. And yet, how is the question? It's not primarily devotional, theological, evangelistic, or moralistic. That's not its primary purpose. The Bible is the story of God and his covenant promises to his people from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story of how God is redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible is about. Now, do we do all those other things with it? Yes, but if we do those other things with it, and we skip the story, the big story of the covenant promises of God, that's a problem. The Bible exists to reveal the God who called us into His covenant. This word reveals the God of creation, the God of covenant. That's what it does. And it's also devotional, theological, evangelistic, worshipful, and, well, moralistic. It is those things, of course. But at least in my experience of North American evangelical Christianity, which I started that journey when I was 7 days old. I don't even remember it. But what I do remember, my earliest example says that the religion I grew up with was primarily, and the use of the Bible was primarily, devotional, theological, evangelistic, worshipful, and moralistic. Anybody else like that? Anybody else have that experience in your Christian life? Now, that in itself isn't a bad thing, by the way. If my father who said to me, "Son, be sure your sins will find you out." Now, what's the use of that? Is that devotional? Not so much. Maybe conviction of sin is what it is. So it might be theological. Not really evangelistic. Wasn't worshipful at all, but was it moralistic? You bet it was. And were there times when I was a 17-year-old hormone-driven youth that I heard the voice of my father quoting the Bible in my head? "Son, be sure your sins will find you out." It's true. And maybe once or twice since I was 17. Once or twice since I woke up this morning. Amen. So it's a blessing, but that's not the primary purpose. Because what if you avoid all the broken choices of life, but at the end of life we come down and we still don't understand a covenant relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth? A God that was faithful to us even when we weren't faithful to Him. So how does all this impact this text that we look at today in Isaiah 55? Well, Isaiah 55 contains four different verses that are often used as evangelism, devotions, theology, and worship. Specifically, those are verses 6, 8, 9, 11, and 12. Let's just look at them quickly, because we're going to go through the whole text, but I want you to see how that's been misapplied or plucked out of context. That's really the worst sin that's happened. People pluck it out of context and they say, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." See, that is what? That is that. What is that? That's it. Evangelistic. This verse says, you better choose God while you can. That's what we're told. And it's frequently used to motivate a timely response to believe in the Lord, to respond to Him, to follow Him. Because the window is closing, the door is going to slam shut. And then you're going to, like the people of Noah's age, be standing outside the ark, pounding and begging for mercy to come in. But it's going to be too late! And you're going to get what you deserve. Now, if you feel better, go have a nice week. But that is how some people have viewed it, right? Here's the other two verses together, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Oh, it's actually one of my favorite verses to take out of context. I really love taking these verses out of context. I really do. I'm serious. I love these verses. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's, what is that? Well, for me at least, that's devotional. It's conviction of sin. It's conviction of sin. It's humbling. And it's comforting. Because if I know that there's a God who's bigger than me, And I'm a fairly intelligent guy, and I work hard to understand things. And sometimes things in my life just don't work out. And so in those moments, it's good to know that there's a God who's not like me. That he's never frustrated. And he never gets to a place where he can't figure it out. And so it's comforting to know that his ways and his thoughts are not mine. And his are much, much higher than my own. These two verses are used to remind us that we're not God, right? And that we must humble ourselves before his omniscience, the knowledge that he's all-knowing. That's who he is. And I will never be all-knowing this side of glory. And of course, then we're comforted by the wisdom to rest in. So we come to verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And I shall succeed in, and shall, it shall, it doesn't say yet, but it's implying the word shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now what is this? This is used often as doctrine, as theology, the doctrine of the scriptures, right? It teaches us that God's word and his spirit come together in the word, and they affect the change that God wills to take place. It points us to irresistible grace. That you might run from the Lord, but if you belong to the Lord, when you get to the far side of the sea, when you go to the heights, when you end up in the depths, who are you going to find when you get there? The Lord's just going to lean in against the tree going, I've been waiting for you. You're running away, but here I am. If you belong to him, he's going to get you. Well, you should think you just feel like I'm just a little robot then. Okay, well, you can have it your way. You can either be a robot that's blessed in the presence of the Lord, or you can be an individual who's self-destructive and destroying your life. These verses show us the sovereignty of God. They teach us about the sovereignty of God, that he's graciously manipulating the lives of his people for our good and for his glory. And then the last verse that's taken sometimes out of context for a good reason is this one in verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Now, how many of you want to break into song right now? Gwen wants, so I can tell. Because why? Because we sing this, don't we? And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Well, it's a different version that we sing. And the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the trees of the field shall clap their hands. How many of you ever sang that? Well, of course you could, right? And so this is used for worship. It's the very worst verbatim, not in this text, but in another text it's sung verbatim in Christian worship. And so, yes, we use things devotionally for theology. We use them for moral purposes. We use them for worship purposes. But are these the reasons that these verses are in the Bible? Yes. But no. I did it to you again. Sorry, Nancy. But you knew it was going to. You knew it, didn't you? You felt it coming. First, we need to understand the original context and purpose. In the original context and purpose, the Lord didn't wake up one day and approach Isaiah and say, okay, Isaiah, get together. Now we're going to give them some morality and some theology and some worship guidance. We're going to give them some devotional strength and conviction of sin. Are you ready? Write this down. That's not how it went. I don't know how it did go, but I know that isn't how it went. If we use Isaiah 55 for theology, worship, evangelism, morality, and devotion, but fail to hear the main message, that's not only wrong. Friends, hear me. That would be tragic. Because when we look at this text in the way it should be heard, not in some fundamentalistic reading of the, well, just in the plain reading of the scriptures. Yes, it is. And that plain reading of the scriptures points us to something. And what does it point us to? So let's look together at the context and the purpose of Isaiah 55. This is, of course, significant because it's the closing book of that middle book within Isaiah. It's going to fulfill a purpose. It's going to put a seal on it. It's going to put a nail into it. It's going to nail it shut. So what does the Lord have to say? Well, he's going to show us five things in this passage: an invitation to abundant life, the call to repentance, the gulf that exists, the gift from heaven, and the joy that awaits. So let's look at that first part, an invitation to abundant life. Verse 1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." What's the message there? Just one word? What would you come up with? Think about it for a long time. Concentrate. Pray about it. What do you got?
Free.
Free? How about come? Come! 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 It's an imperative. But so what those other things are? Buy. That's an imperative. Eat. That's an imperative. Come where? To the waters. There's this picture that the waters once were chaos, but now the waters, because of God's putting boundaries on them in creation, the waters are used to quench the thirst of his people. He's the one who controls the Red Sea. He's the one who opens it. He's the one who stops the Jordan. He's the one who controls the chaos and turns chaos into nourishment. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Who knew that he was writing this to the North American evangelical community of the 21st century? I'm not going to ask you how many people don't park their car in their garage because their stuff is overloaded the garage. I'm not going to ask how many people have a dish in your basement and your closets, and they even have to go out and get an additional storage unit to put your stuff in. I left off preaching on the metal. And your labor, why is it that you spend your money on things that are not bread, and you spend your labor on that which does not satisfy? So we just keep going and getting more. Listen diligently. Eat what is good. Yellow words are imperatives, commands. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. So those series of imperatives, there's several of them. Come, buy, eat, listen, hear. That your soul may live. Human beings, why is this so true today in the 21st century in North America? Because it's the human situation hasn't improved any since these words were penned 2,700 years ago. These imperatives are an invitation to the life of freedom and restoration. The Lord is saying to his people then, and he says to his people now, come. That which satisfies is not something you can hold in your hand It is not a relationship, a new, another relationship that makes me feel young again. That is not what brings the satisfaction to the human soul. When all of those things are gone, when they all burn out, what is the hunger that drives us? That's what the invitations do. A relationship that fulfills us. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Now that's interesting. These imperatives are an invitation to a life of freedom and restoration, with a promise of an everlasting covenant with you, to his people that day that are reading it, written in the day that it was written. Who was the everlasting covenant with? Well, there was a covenant, the Mosaic covenant given on Mount Sinai, but it's certainly not that one, because Moses is come to Mount Nebo, and he crawled up on the top, and he looked into the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to go there, but the people of Israel went in. But it wasn't the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't that covenant. How about the one given to David? That he will reign forever on the throne, and one of his offspring will be there forever. This Davidic covenant. Well, of course, if you read at the beginning, there's this notion that this is about this Davidic covenant. If we heard what Alan read to us at the beginning of the service. So who is the you? Because Moses is dead, but where's David? David's dead, right? But who is the you? I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So this covenant is with referring to the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with King David. And in verse 4 it says, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander." Yeah, this sounds like David, right? A commander for the peoples. This is about David and his. But where is he? Because the Davidic covenant was a promise to a dead guy. He's dead by the time they receive this. So what is the Lord saying to those people? Or is it a covenant promise to a dead guy? The promises were applied to the contemporary new people of Israel. The people who had disobeyed God, who had taken other gods before them, who had worshipped and bowed down and worshipped false gods. And so they were carried into exile, and they were carried, the 10 tribes of the north carried off into Syria and lost, never to be seen again by history. Don't even know today where they are. There's fanciful theories of them traveling across Europe and settling in the British Isles. So if you've got English blood in you, you are God's chosen people. Called British Israelism, and it's very suspect when it comes to DNA. Herbert W. Armstrong, some of you remember Herbert W. Armstrong, right? You heard of that. But it doesn't matter. All that doesn't matter. If it's true or not true, I don't know. I'm not a scholar on that. I don't know. The other two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, were taken into Babylon. And then Babylon was defeated by Persia. And so we know where those tribes were because they were eventually sent back to the land, weren't they? And it's those people who are being addressed. It's them that this promise comes to. The promise of the Davidic kingdom, even though the Davidic covenant, even though the Davidic covenant seemed like it was like a waste, like it didn't really ever come true. I mean, but you know, the Lord told David that he was always going to have one of his heirs on the throne, and we got, sure enough, there's Solomon, and he's the son, and he builds a temple, and that's going pretty well, except for he's got a wandering eye. He only had 1,000 wives and, you know, a lot of concubines. Other than that, he was a pretty perfect person. All right, not that perfect. And then his kids, how'd they turn out? Just really solid. No. And then the kingdom divides between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and that's where we end up with the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. It didn't even last 3 generations, this Davidic covenant promise, before it's shot, and they all end up headed to exile. And so now this promise is given again, applied to the contemporary new people of Israel. They return from exile. They're either still in exile or they're on the way back looking to live after the exile. And it's sustained by God's eternal loyalty. And the point is, yeah, David receives this covenant promise, but David, just like his son Solomon, just like his offspring, they're messed up, sinful, broken human beings. They're not loyal and they're not faithful. So what's needed is God's eternal loyalty to his people, not just the other way around. So verse 5 says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you." The Holy One of Israel. Well, that's what, if you saw the title slide every week, all the way through this series last year, and into this again this summer and fall, you'll see that phrase, the Holy One of Israel. All of what God is doing in the people of Israel is pointing to the Holy One of Israel. The suffering servant, the Messiah, the one that he has glorified. So Israel's purpose, even though they've gone into exile and they're headed back, it remains the same as it was under David. Their job was to glorify Yahweh before all the nations of the world, right? God puts them at the crossroads of the world. If you live in Syria and you want to go to Egypt, you have to pass through Israel. If you live in Egypt and you want to go to Rome, you have to pass through Israel. If you live in Arabia and you want to go to Spain, you got to pass through Israel. If you live in Babylon and you want to go to Arabia, you don't even take the shortcut across the desert because there's no water and you'll die. You go all the way around the Fertile Crescent down through Israel and back to Arabia. And so God said, I'm going to place my people at the crossroads of the world that they would live as a witness to me before the nations, to show the nations that there is one God. And that was still Israel's purpose. This was an inheritance, the servant. In the servant songs we saw in chapter 42 and 49 and 50, and then that last one, the suffering servant, 52 and 53. This is the servant's obedience, because the people of Israel, how did they do as being the witness to the world? Miserable. They failed utterly. But this servant, it's as if they need someone to come along and to take their responsibility on himself and do it on their behalf. And then give them, Israel, the righteousness as if they would have obeyed all along. It's almost like that, isn't it? Exactly like that. And that's exactly what happened. The Holy One of Israel. Wow. That's what they need. So then, if they received that, and so now Israel is no longer just a disobedient group of losers, but now they are the people of God who have been blessed, how should they live? Not because they deserve it, they've been blessed. They've been blessed because God is eternally faithful to them. He's eternally loyal to them. And if that would actually happen to you, how would you think you should live? Well, you should live in what? Gratitude, right? You would think that you would want to live in relationship with that person. You would every day want to call that person or write that person or text that person, or if you saw that person, hug them and thank them and praise them and spend time with them. And so that is what Israel is called to do, to come into that relationship, and that relationship begins with a call to repentance. Verse says, seek the Lord. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I already previously said this text is too often used as a proof text for Arminians, that this is just about evangelism. No, this is about a relationship with a covenant God who fulfills his covenant promises. Actually, it's a call to repentance. To live differently, because God has been faithful to us. So yes, we should respond. Yes, we do need to respond to him in obedience. We must call upon him while he is near. Of course we do. It means exactly what it means. Yeah, but I want to talk about, is the door closing? And then, you know, if we're to... Stop. Don't. It's not what this is. This is a call into relationship with a covenant faithful God. Don't turn it into a textbook about Calvinism and Arminianism. Just don't do that. It's not what you should do. There's a British missiologist and a professor by the name of Rosemary Dosset. And she said this about this passage. We come to the Lord as we are. But not to stay there. We're called to transformation, to sanctification, to be changed by the Word and the Spirit. If we're convicted of our sin and brokenness, we're called away from it. Right? So verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. See what's happening here? Verse 7 is setting up verses 8 and 9, isn't it? Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our ways and our thoughts are infected, they're polluted, they're self-justifying, they're self-loving, they're self-incriminating. But the Lord has compassion and pardons those who return to him. That's who he is. So let's see that gulf that exists. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This gulf exists. It calls us to self-examination and to live humbly. We human beings can be so convinced that we're right in our judgments about other people or the decisions that we make and what we ought to do and what they ought to do. But I've never seen someone who's got super strong confidence in the declarations of what, the black and white declarations of what's right and wrong and how people ought to live, where they don't have broken relationships in their life. I've never seen that. Why? Because your thoughts and your ways aren't like God's. You're not God, and I'm not either. We need a God who does not act like a man or think like a woman. Oh, well, you just turn that into something that was kind of mean, Pastor Bill. Okay, you like this better? You need a God that does not act like a woman or think like a man. Fine. Either way. Neither one of them are all that great. Our society has turned everything into this battle between men and women. The battles are between men and women. The battles between humanity and the God who created humanity. But our culture can only think through these things. Oh, if you're being too harsh on women, you want to beat them up and hurt them and put them down. Or if you're a feminist, you want just to be free from those things, and you just want to manipulate men, and that's all the culture can say. That's it. They ain't got nothing else. They don't understand a God that might create men and women to come together to complement one another and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They can't understand that at all. And that maybe submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ makes me a better man and makes her a better woman. The problems of this world are not about men and women and how they relate and communicate. The problems we face are because we don't think like the Lord or act according to His ways. That's the real problem. The battle of the sexes is just a smokescreen. It's a distraction. Our righteousness and our victory over sin does not occur because of our faithful efforts. I want everyone to hear that very carefully. Are we called to buffet the flesh? Should we remember what my father told me? Son, be sure your sins will find you out. Yes. Yes, of course. But my righteousness, if I stand before, when I stand before the Lord in glory for judgment and He declares me righteous, it won't be because of anything I have done. Amen. It's not going to be my faithful efforts. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but to do the very thing I hate. Who wrote that? Paul in Romans. Anybody relate to that? Yes. Now you can read the whole chapter because it says it multiple times. Every conceivable way. The things I want to do, those I can't do, the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And I can't stand myself because of it. So who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And you should never read chapter 7 without reading verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. That's good news. It's not our... our righteousness and victory over sin occurred because of the Lord Jesus' faithful efforts, not ours. That's the good news. So, now we find in verse 10 the announcement of the gift from heaven. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. The Lord causes the rain and the snow to fall. He waters the earth. It's supposed to start to rain in Oregon this week. Well, I could have taken this perfect weather a little bit longer. We do need it. Of course, we always need it. You won't be saying that the second week of February. Not good. You're going to change your tune, sister. Be sure your sins will flank you out. No, the rain comes down for a purpose. Waters the earth, gives seed, the nourishment to grow. The energy to grow. It's not even the nourishment. It's the thing that makes it grow. You know, how do you make kids grow?
Water.
You stand over their beds at night and say, "Grow, grow." Is that what you do? No, that is not what you do. You just feed them, right? You give them what they need. You give them the nourishment they need. Give them the water. Lots of less soda, more water. And it works. And it shall not return to me empty. That's what the Lord says about his word. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true for your children and your grandchildren? You believe that for your culture? Well, no, I don't believe it for my culture. I don't believe it for my culture either. Here's why. Because I don't think my culture is godly. That's why. But I care about the people of God. I mean, I care about our culture and our country. I do. I joined the Marines and said I'd die for the Constitution. They didn't ask me to do that. I'm grateful. But if I live my whole life and I see America become great again, or maybe for the first time, will God be glorified by that? Will the people of God be better? Well, maybe in America, but I'm not sure about the people of God in Rhodesia or Bangladesh. Don't they matter too? Aren't they my brothers and sisters in Christ? Ought not I care about that? But the Lord said he's going to send his word out and it's going to rain down on the earth and it will accomplish its purpose and it will succeed in the things for which he sent it. Praise be to God. Do we get a doctrine of scripture here, or irresistible grace and the sovereignty of God? Well, yeah, we do. We certainly do. But the context, it's the context of a relationship with a covenant faithful God. Why is God giving his word? Why is he raining down nourishment from heaven? Because he loves his people and he wants to give them everything that they need so that they will live into the blessing that he has for them and that he will use them to glorify who he is in all the earth. That's the purpose. Not to, you know, bless me and I got mine and I got my miracle today and all that stuff. No. It's that the people of God might still glorify the Lord in the face of the nations. This God who has faithfully endured the failings of his people is always faithful to meet them in their needs, no matter what it has been. He's always faithful to them. He meets them with his word. And then his word accomplishes his will because his word and his spirit are connected. So then, now what? The people of God have this new life and this renewed promise, this renewed Davidic covenant for a new age. So what? How should they live? Well, that's the close of the book. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Joy and peace. He started with saying, why are you gathering things that don't satisfy? Why are you spending your food on, why are you spending your money on something that doesn't fill you, satisfy you? This is what the human being wants. Joy and peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. By the way, the covenant faithful of God is not only for his people, it is for the whole creation. Everything that he made will be put back the way it's supposed to be. That is so awesome. Don't you just look at creation sometimes and say, I wonder what like this would look like if the, Walmart wasn't in the way. I mean, no one goes to the coast and sees the beautiful coast and goes, I think we should build a parking lot here. And probably somebody did. A guy that owns a parking lot business. Parking lot construction company. He says that probably better. But the whole thing, the trees in the field will clap their hands. Don't you look forward to the day when there's so much joy and so much peace and the restoration of the earth so that the very creation proclaims the glory of God again? Well, it's already proclaiming it every day, but one day that's all it. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. You know the two places that myrtle trees grow? How many people know that? Where, Jeremy?
Israel and Oregon.
Israel and Oregon are the two places in the world that myrtle trees grow. Take that, Oregon. You are blessed. Have you ever made a guitar out of myrtle?
Yes.
Okay. I'll talk about that later, because it really doesn't fit into my sermon. Instead of thorns, where did the thorns come from? What were they doing here in the first place? Why?
They cut us out of the garden.
Yeah, okay, the garden. Go back to the garden. Where is that found? Genesis, what, chapter? Chapter... Three, and thorns shall infest the ground because of the curse, because of sin, the curse of sin, right? But in the new creation, disciples shall grow. Instead of the briars, shall come up with myrtle. When I was talking about coming here as pastor 26 years ago, I had a conversation with I think it was Art or maybe it was Ann Hopp on the phone, and they said, Oregon is like the recreated earth. How beautiful it is. They're literally correct because we have myrtle trees here.
But she really wanted to preach.
She was a strong-willed lady. I gotta hand her that. What she liked. So, we got myrtle trees. I have an aunt Myrtle. It's all going to work out. And I live, by the way, I grew up on State Road, but State Road had a road that came, if you had gone down this road, and it went right into Lake Huron, quarter mile away. Guess what that was called? Anyone want to guess?
Myrtle.
So beautiful. And it shall make, and it shall make a name for the Lord. An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Boom, and that's the end of the book. Isn't that beautiful? The curse is undone. The thorns are gone. The briars have been replaced with cypress and myrtle trees. And there's a name for the Lord. And who's that name go out to? All creation, all the nations, so all the peoples of the world can see. This is the Lord our God. So how should the people of God live? Well, we believe in Sunrise Church that all human beings are sinful. There's brokenness that infects and invades everything. Those thorns and thistles are real. Those briars in our lives are real. But God in His grace sent God the Father, sent God the Son to die on the cross to not only forgive us of our sin, but bring us redemption and to bring redemption to the whole creation. So how should we live? There's only one way to live in response. A heart of gratitude and we serve the Lord. That's it. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that fulfills, by the way. Right? And what does that service look like? Our service is our theology, our devotional life, our evangelism, our morality, and our worship. It is. And so it is in there, but it doesn't come out of there first. It comes out in response to the faithfulness of God. We do these things not to get to God, but because of God. This is our response. And it's not just our theology, devotional life, evangelism, and morality and worship, right? It's other things. So why does this matter? It matters because we need to really consider how we read the Bible. We need to really be clear. And do you read it pragmatically for what you get from it? Do you read it as a devotional, so I feel better? Do I read it as a theology book so I can know God and I can have knowledge that, even though the Bible says knowledge puffeth up, makes people arrogant? Some people continually go back and get more arrogance right out of the Bible. Ironic, isn't it? It's evangelistic, so I can get others to deal with me just like me. It's moralistic, so people won't live right, because I don't think they live right. Or it's a worship manual. Well, our theology, devotional life, evangelism, morality, and worship do not come from the Bible. You said they did, Pastor Bill. Now listen carefully. Watch. If you can't listen, watch. That's what I put it up there. Some people can't hear me. They never hear anything I say, but maybe they can read. So, is that insulting? Shelley, insulting? Was that a little bit?
No.
It was. I apologize. I stand corrected. They are revealed in the Bible, right? But they do not come from the Bible. They flow from a relationship with the covenant God of the Bible.
Amen.
See the difference? If we're getting them out of the Bible, we're getting religion. We can say the same thing for our giving to the poor, our political thought, our justice, our understandings of justice, of prayer, our end times, our eschatology, our approach to culture, art, science, all of it. It's not just out of the Bible. It's out of relationship with the God of the Bible. It's governed by the relationship with our covenant, faithful God. Our victory won't come from making all the right choices. You make every choice pretty well, you'll have a better life. It's true. But you can learn that from a lot of different religions. Stephen Covey, you know, 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. He's Mormon. It's a good book. You should read it. You should have good habits in your life. But don't make it your theology. That blessing, that's blessing and curses theology. If you do good things, God will bless you. If you love God enough, He will reward you. Paul said, I hate the man I am. The things I want to do, I can't do. Who will save me? Wretched man that I am. All that stuff, that's Old Testament without Jesus' completed work. That's what it is. What do we call it?
PBR.
That's right, PBR. If you're a guest here today, that's not Pabst Blue Ribbon or Professional Bull Riders. That's performance-based religion. It stifles, it strangles, and it kills. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in God's people today through Jesus Christ. He indeed reign. He is the offspring who will reign on the throne forever. Our victory is granted to us by our covenant faithful God. And victory comes through Jesus' life, his death, his victory over the sin and death and hell and the resurrection. And then, if that wasn't enough, he takes his eternally victorious spirit and puts it in his people so that the Spirit of God goes with you every day, no matter where you go. Not because you made good choices. Not because you avoided bad choices. And so our big idea is that Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, that's the name of the Lord, by the way. He had a name. His name was Yahweh. The covenant faithfulness of Yahweh through Jesus Christ invites his people to live confidently, repentantly, humbly, and joyously. And it has to be all of the... Who doesn't want to live that way? Why would you not want to live confidently, repentantly, humbly, and joyously? The only way you survive a marriage is if you're repentant and you're humble. The sooner you get there, the better it'll go for you. Stop treating the Bible like a reference book or an answer key. It's not that. Use it as a relationship guide. Learn the heart of the covenant faithful Lord. Which of these four does he say? Does the covenant faithful God say? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Does he say you need more of? Do you need more confidence, more repentance, more humility, and more joy? I think it's a great opportunity for us to stop and consider and ask ourselves, what do I think I need more of? But then ask, Lord, what do you think I need more of? Because after all, what did we learn today? My ways, they're not his ways. My thoughts, they're not his thoughts. I think I need more. Yeah, well, what does God think about that? Because you've been wrong so many times. Why would you continue to believe and trust in yourself when you've been as wrong as you have been? Well, that was insulting. I'm talking about me. We're human beings. And so, we should simply acknowledge it and ask him. And when he speaks and reveals and shows his will to us, we just obey. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness, your goodness. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible story of a God who loves his people so much that he redeems them over and 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 over again. He does what it takes. You do what it takes to secure your people victorious to the end. Thank you for that. And Lord, may we be encouraged. May we be strengthened. May we be humbled. May we be joyous. May we be repentant. And Lord, would you let all of those things happen through us simultaneously in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen and elevated and exalted in such a way that the nations will know that you are the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.